deal a little bit in reason and logic. I mean, I'm going to try to deal in reason and logic. I don't know if I'll be successful. I want to read just a series of scriptures, first of all, and all of these have to do with being saved. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas, I guess, are in prison, and the Lord does that miraculous thing where he opens the prison doors and the jailer comes in and is in a state of panic, and Paul comforts him, and the man asks the question about what he needed to do to be saved. And Paul said this, Acts 16:31, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, I'm just going to go through these. Romans 10:9. I'm going to take a little bit more time with that, I think, but I'll just read it. It says, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." In John 6:37 through 40, he said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then in the 44th verse of that chapter, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So these all have to do with salvation and the ability to confess Christ as Lord, because in Romans it says if you confess him as Lord, that's one of the part of the criteria. There are big words that are used by people that most people don't know, and one of those words is the word ontological. To give you an illustration, the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. In the ontological Trinity, an ontological deals with essence. If you say somebody is God, what essence has to be present in order for that person to be God? What characteristics? What attributes absolutely have to be there, or they are not a God? And of course, when we look at God, we say he is eternal, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We go through the list of things that we say these are essentials. So ontologically, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. In their essence, they are all God. Economically, there is a distinction in that for whatever reason unknown to us, in this grand scheme that God called creation and what people call the plan of salvation, somehow in that there was, within the bounds of that unity and that uniformity in the Godhead, there was a decision that Jesus Christ would become, or he would become Jesus Christ. The Word would become Jesus the Christ. And he would take upon himself humanity. And when he took upon himself humanity, he had to take upon himself submission. And so you have order. You have in the Godhead, while you have the ontological Godhead, where the essence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all identical, you have the economic, where the Father sends the Son, and he sends him on a specific mission that Jesus says in John, he states in John, is to do the will of his Father. Well, that means that he has placed himself in his humanity under the dominion or the authority of his Father, and his mission is to do nothing that the Father has not specifically designated for him to do. The Holy Spirit, after Jesus has completed the work, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son on a specific mission, and the specific mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. And as a function of that mission, he is to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the other elements of the Holy Spirit's ministry that we call the gifts of God and so forth, the planting in the church of people who do whatever their function is in the church, and what we call the fruit of the Spirit, which is the sanctification process, those are all part. But his mission was to glorify Jesus Christ in simplest terms. So in the Godhead, there is a submission, and there is a response to submission. So when and economically, so when Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, he prays, John 17, and he says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. Now you glorify me with the glory that I had. And so the Christ, the Father, is glorified by the 33 and a half years of submission that the Son demonstrated to the will of the Father. The Son is glorified in that the Father gives him a name above every name. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son because they have sent him, and he glorifies them by fulfilling the mission of the glorification of Jesus Christ and the performing of the functions that he has been designated to perform. And the Father glorifies the Holy Spirit by saying, any person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot have their sin forgiven. So anybody who attributes the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan is in this position of eternally being unforgivable. So economically in the Godhead, you have a function that is slightly different than ontologically. When we talk about ontological truth, we're talking about an essence. Now, I tried to do this back when I was doing the counselor in training. I tried to come up with a definition, some from somewhere, that could help us to understand what we meant when we said truth. And it was very, very hard. Because if you go even into the 1828 Webster, if you go into the 1828 and you get into truth, there are certain things he says, but they're kind of limited. It's like trying to define joy. You want to define joy, and they say joy is joy, all right? So truth, when you come to anything, but specifically when you come to biblical truth, you're looking at an essence. What is it in this book that we read out of the pages of this book that speak truth to us that we in turn put our faith in and conduct our lives accordingly? So ontological truth is by definition, it is the accurate and adequate idea of existence in ultimate reality. That's a big lot of words, all right? It is the accurate and adequate idea of existence. So when we take this book and we start reading it for study, just for reading, whatever you're doing, and you come across these portions of scripture that deal with, in this case, with salvation, if you're looking at scripture and you're saying this is truth. And if this is truth, since truth is an absolute, if this statement in the scripture is truth, then you cannot have anything that counters it or that waters it down in any way or that changes it, because this is the statement of truth. So when Jesus says, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All right? That is a statement of absolute truth. Now, what Jesus does not say, with one exception, there's one qualification, he does not say how those people are going to come to him. The qualification is that no man can come to me unless my Father draws him. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, if you were to sit down and write your autobiography, and you would specifically deal with the portion of your life that has to do with you becoming a Christian, what you're going to do is you're going to write how you were drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. What did God use in your life? What people did he use? What circumstances did he use? Whatever it might be, that's what you're going to write about. And that is going to be, and that's your story. How, you know, so we read, for example, when Fushida, the guy that led the raid on Pearl Harbor, he leads the raid on Pearl Harbor. He is delighted at the destruction he has accomplished and how he has inflicted this wound on his enemy. And some years later, the same guy discovers Scripture. And he discovers through the Scripture Jesus Christ, and he becomes a Christian. And he lives out the rest of his life not celebrating his great triumph at Pearl Harbor. He lives out the rest of his life celebrating his salvation in Jesus Christ and laboring to bring people to Jesus Christ the way he came to Jesus Christ, not necessarily step by step, but in just coming to Christ. So when the Lord here speaks this, we read this and we say, this is absolute truth. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And the qualifying feature is they can't unless God draws them. Now, here is a truth. You can teach and not have anybody learn anything. You can teach and teach and teach and teach, but nothing is going in on the other side. And that is demonstrated by the fact that there is no repetition of that teaching to other people, either through how they live their life or just verbally to teach other people. Because if you put faith in something, that faith becomes strong and you begin to share that faith. Well, in the scriptures I read, the condition that we read basically have to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said we would use reason and logic. Let me read, first of all, the Greek word, which is aletheia, which is the word truth. Aletheia, which is truth. And this is from whose dictionary do I have? Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon. He says this, aletheia is the truth as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. So truth respects God and the execution of his purposes through Christ. Well, the church is here as a witness for Jesus Christ, and we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are supposed to be evangelizing in some form or other that people will come to Christ. When the kids sang the other morning, and they sang, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry. So after they sang, I asked this question, how do you get in the infantry? How do you get in the army? How do you get in the Lord's army? Well, they all looked at me and looked at each other and looked at me and looked at each other and didn't give me an answer. And then somebody said something, and I said, which was not an answer. I said, yeah, but how do you get in the army? I'm in the Lord's army. Well, how do you get in the army? So we had one girl that gave me three or four answers, and they were answers as best as she could think to give the answer, but they didn't answer my question. The answer to my question was, you get in the army by grace through faith. You get into the army by grace. So we went over to Ephesians, and we read in Ephesians, where in Ephesians he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the truth is an absolute. If we are saved by grace through faith, if it involves the confession of the Lordship of Christ, if all of these things that I read through that are in the scripture, then we have to say that's it. That's how you get saved. It's by grace through faith. But how does the grace work? So if you go, as I said, and write your autobiography, and you say, here's how I came to Christ, you might have 10 autobiographies with 10 different stories of how they got to be a Christian. Now, I said reason. Here's the definition of reason. I love this. So you go back to 1828 Webster, and he comes up with these words that you then have to go get and define those words too. He said, reason is to exercise the rational faculty. That's your mind. Okay. To exercise the rational faculty to deduce inference from premises. Now, when you're living in an age when people say, dude, and they have these phones and they talk, and we drove by a billboard yesterday, and this billboard is about not texting while you're driving, and the billboard is in the language of texting. It doesn't spell words out. To deduce inferences from premises. To perform the process of deduction or of induction, and I love this word, I don't even know how to pronounce it, to ratiocinate. I don't know where Webster got that, because it means argue. Why can't you just say argue? To reach conclusions by a systematic comparison of facts. So if you deduce inferences from premises, the word deduce means to gather truth. You're gathering. You're going through and researching, in other words. You're searching through and you're finding a consistency in the information that you're gathering so that you can put together your conclusion, which is what your inference is. So you go and you research in order to come to a conclusion, and that rests upon presupposition. Now, our presupposition is, let me go through just a couple presuppositions. We presuppose creation. It is not necessary for us to send rockets out in space and to talk about going and walking on Mars. It's not necessary for us to put a Hubble telescope up there so we can see all these things. We don't have to try to quote scientifically and quote find out the origin of everything through the process of evolution, because we have Genesis 1:1. And so when we read Genesis 1:1 and it says, in the beginning God created, that is our presupposition to everything else. How did everything get here? God created. So when you have a presupposition, you start with the presupposition of creation. Now, you have to then go to the presupposition of the fall. God created everything, according to Ecclesiastes. He said, God created everything good, as it were, upright, but man sought out many inventions. He said, when God created it, God's own estimation of his own creation was, and it was good. So everything he finished was good. Now, since we are not God, and since our mind can't attain to the level of God's language, except where he gives us revelation, we might not be able to reach the level of God's word good. And as a result, we pronounce things good that maybe aren't so good. We pronounce things bad that maybe are really good. As I was sharing with somebody just recently, I said, here's a problem you have. You look at your life and you see events in your life and say, that was bad. And maybe at the moment of the occurrence, it was bad, but the result might turn out to be very good because it creates in you a kind of a defense mechanism where you don't repeat it, or you seek the Lord, or whatever. It may turn out to be a very good event, even though at the time it looked very bad. So I said, our pronunciation of good and bad is not necessarily accurate. But God looked at it and said it was good. So we have in our presupposition, we have a creation of a perfect universe and a perfect man. And then we go to the presupposition of the fall. Well, you do not have to go to a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a counselor of secular proportion. Even people who call themselves Christian counselors who do not use the Bible as their instrument of counsel, you don't need to go there. You need to go and look and see that man fell. And when man fell, what is our next presupposition? When man fell, he fell clear under the dominion of sin and fell out of fellowship with God. So we're going through in our process here of our reasoning, we're going through these positions we call presuppositions, and we're gathering our evidence, and then we finally come down and we go through the process of the flood and Tower of Babel and all the things that happen after that, and we get down to the point where Jesus Christ appears on the face of the earth, and we say, he is here for one reason. He is here to bring an atonement, so that man who is out of fellowship with God can come back into fellowship with God through his merit. And we say, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Nikki went and had 6 inches of hair cut off and gave it to an organization that takes that hair and uses it to make human hair wigs for people that are going through chemotherapy and have their hair fall off so they have wigs to wear. Julie and her daughter went and had 10 inches of hair, the same thing. And I explained to Nikki, that is what's called a work of righteousness. It's a charitable deed. It's very good, nice that you did that. But you can't be saved by that. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So we have these presuppositions, and we're going from creation to fall to the time where we get up to the redemption of Jesus Christ. And we say, here's how we're gathering our evidence or our facts so that we can come to a conclusion. So our conclusion is, from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And from Romans 3:10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we come to this conclusion that the entire world is lost under the dominion of sin, but in our research, we have discovered that there is a way out of that lostness, and the way out of that lostness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we read these verses, every time we come to the word saved in these verses, we come to the Greek word sozo, and the Greek word sozo means to be delivered from the dominion of sin, from the curse of sin, from the penalty of sin, eventually from the presence of sin. So we say, okay, in our presupposition, we have every single human being in the history of the world, from the fall of Adam, every single person is born under the dominion of sin. So when they leave mom's womb, actually before they left the womb, but when they are birthed, when they actually come out and now are living outside, they are already under the dominion of sin. And sin is going to be working in them to reproduce itself under what is called in the Bible the works of the flesh. Well, we say, okay, we have this much. And here comes Jesus Christ to live as a man under the dominion of the Father. And he is tested in all points like we are, yet he never sins. And he carries the load to the Calvary. And there atonement is made. And righteousness finally comes into being so that we can be saved. We can sozo. We can come into this condition where God pronounces us righteous even though we are not. This is a declaration, not an actuality. Now, if I want to go over to Romans chapter 9, I said I wanted to take a few minutes on this one and go through this verse. The question, chapter 10, rather, the question is how in the world, how do we get out of this dominion to sin and get under the dominion of righteousness? And Paul says here in verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth. Now the word confess or confession is the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo, homo, the same, logos, a word. It's the same word, or it's to speak the same thing. So you are going to confess something here. You're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right? Now, how are you going to do that? You are going to do that by the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon you in some way. You have to tell your own story. How did the Holy Spirit come? And he teaches you in your spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord and tells you the whole story about Christ's work and brings you to the point of the recognition of your sin and also the recognition that there is a sin bearer and his name is Jesus. So he said, you must confess, you must say the same things about Jesus that God says about Jesus. You must say the same things about yourself that God says about you in your sin state, and then about Jesus as your sin bearer, and you make this confession. So you are going to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart. All right? And the word believe, it is not mean to acknowledge simply. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. So here we have this word for believe, which is in the Greek pistuo, and I've told you this before. It carries three primary meanings. The first primary meaning of pistuo, believe, is to trust in. And that means you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Your trust is, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm not going to trust in I belong to the Lions Club and whatever other clubs there are out there, and we did all these wonderful charitable deeds, and therefore when I die, I think I should go to heaven that's not it. Your trust is in Jesus Christ alone. So when the Reformers came up with Solus Christus, they said, it's Christ alone. It isn't what the Roman Catholics are telling us, Christ and works. It's Christ alone. So your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation. And that should be your confession. And that's incidentally quite simple. Secondly, pistuo means to rely on for provision and protection. Well, everybody's talking about the economy. And they're all talking about the economy in negatives except for Barack Obama and his minions who are talking about the economy as being this wonderful resurgence that's coming along and some guy named Joe Biden. But people now, because of this sequester thing, they're going to lay out of the air base. They're all in a fit because they're going to have all these big cuts and they're going to have to lay people off. And the reality is, they are not losing a single dollar. There is not a single cut being made. In the language of the politician, a cut means you're not going to increase as much. So if you were going to give, let's say you were going to give 5% more money into that thing, and instead of giving 5% more money, you're only going to give 2% more money, they call that a cut. And so everybody, because the American people have been successfully moved into the world of stupidity and incapacity, they cannot think and they cannot reason, and you can't tell them. So when guys who do try to stand and say, look, there are no cuts being made, they say, well, that's not what Obama's done. That's not, these are these huge cuts. And the teachers' unions go out. And so what they do is they deliberately lay people off to give the appearance and give more weight to their lie. Well, what is that to you? Your position in life is, my reliance is on Jesus Christ for my provision and my protection. And if the Lord, because Proverbs says, it is better to have a little where love is than to have a whole lot and great trouble therewith. So if the Lord's provision for you is a little, it's still the Lord's provision for you. If the Lord's provision for you is a lot, that's the Lord's provision for you. So when you come into sozo, this word saved, or believe, pistuo, to believe, you're saying, I am putting my trust solely in Christ for my salvation and solely in the Lord for my provision and my protection. Now listen, there have been a lot of people through the centuries that haven't been protected all that well, and they've died martyrs' deaths. They have been imprisoned. There's guys in prison right now. But they're still trusting the Lord for their provision and their protection, and they're not moved by the external. And then thirdly, pistuo means to adhere to his commandments, which is what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you're going to confess with your mouth. What do we have to do to be saved? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Now, that's where your heart is your spirit. And you take the word and you store the word in your spirit. When the guys back a few centuries ago said, let's come up with this little catechism, and we're going to have our children learn the catechism, what they were saying was, we think this is a good way to store the word in their spirit. And we're going to ask them these fundamental questions, and they're going to give us these fundamental answers, and we're going to ask them and ask them and ask them, and they're going to answer and answer and answer. And our hope is that as they come to maturity, the guiding force inside their spirit is going to be the Word of God. So they're going to confess. See, when that child answers the question, he is confessing with his mouth the same thing that you want him to confess. Who is Jesus Christ? Whatever the question might be, all right? So you are going to believe. This is going to be in your heart or your spirit, from where your faith is actually in action and where it's expressed according to the word in spirit and truth. Then he says, you're going to believe this in your heart and that God has raised him from the dead. When you come to that point, what you're acknowledging, the resurrection acknowledges the sufficiency of Christ's work as an atoning lamb because it was accepted by the Father. So you're going to confess, you're actually going to confess the person, the life's work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension to the Father. And that is like your foundation. That's where you start. And now this salvation, which is this protective work of the Spirit, and this provisional work of the Spirit comes in and begins to work in your behalf, because you're going around saying, when people are saying, oh man, look what's going on, everything is bad, you're saying, no, but I'm trusting in Christ. Doesn't mean you're not working. You're not going sitting down in a field somewhere trusting in Christ. You're working and trusting in Christ, all right? Then he said, if you believe, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You're going to be delivered from the curse of sin, And you're going to be delivered from the effects of sin. The effects of what happened to Adam and Eve? What was the effect of sin? They died. They died covenantally. What does it say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. People die. Spiritually, they die. Intellectually, they die. I'll tell you what, yada, if you ever have an extra half hour or so, you ought to go visit Karen Edwards. This is a frustrational situation. This woman, you can tell her, and the contrast between her and Bobby is like night and day. You go in and talk to Karen, and Karen just kind of looks at you and sometimes squints her eyes and gives you that look back like as if, I don't want to hear what you're saying to me. When you go into Bobby, Bobby's like what we say, all ears. And when you give Bobby something from the word, he's really learning. Karen fights you. So you're going in and you're saying, Karen, do you understand this? Here's, she said to us yesterday, she told us yesterday flat out she wants to die. This is what I want to do. I want to die. And part of the reason is that she is, Robin and Mike went to California to visit Josh and whatever her name is. I don't know her name. What's his wife's name? Tanya. Okay. They went out there and they didn't take her. And so she's got a mad on because they didn't take her. Well, that's not good. All right. She's looking for Uncle Bob. Yeah. So, all right, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved, you shall be delivered from the dominion of sin. That's what's supposed to happen to Christians. Christians are supposed to now live under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, and they're supposed to conduct themselves according to the law of God. This is what we call holiness. So delivered from the dominion of sin and eventually delivered from the presence of sin. And then he says after that, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the heart man believes unto, we're told that this is what happened to Abraham. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, all right? For he is justified by grace alone. This is what he believes. And it's on the merit of Christ. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There has to be a confessing. There has to be a speaking the same thing that God has spoken. And that doesn't matter where you are. It can be very simply. It doesn't mean you walk around with a bullhorn making big noises. It simply means you stand firm on truth, the word of truth. So this is in the scripture. This is the plan. Now, I only have a couple minutes left, I guess, but let me raise a question. This is where I said reason and logic. If something is truth, all right, Betty's top is black. I don't mean this top up here. I mean, whatever, that's a sweater or whatever, is black. Okay? On Friday, they were having cupcakes for Nicole down in Robin's room. And Candace was sitting at the end of the table, and Tierra was sitting in this seat over here. And Candace said, I don't know who she spoke about. Oh, I don't know if she said to Tierra, huh? Peyton, it was Peyton, and Peyton said something about being black. And Tierra said, okay, Peyton, can't you say brown? Because her skin is not black. Tierra's skin is brown. Can't you say brown? Now, she didn't say it in a hostile manner. She just said, don't say that. Now, if we said Betty's top is black, does it make any difference if anybody says it's something else? if Carol, now my wife and I, we have this war that goes on with regard to colors. And those old hymn books we have, I still say to this day they are green, and she insists they are blue. Now, I don't know whether she actually sees them as blue, or if it's because of her love of the color blue, she refuses to see anything else. But every... He's going to do what? But every single time I have ever said that's a green book, she'll say blue. Well, how do you resolve that? Now, I said in school, I said, get the green hymn books. We're going to sing a song out of the green hymn books. And I said, look, if you think these are blue, it's okay with me. And Brittany said, well, why would I? They're green. So we have, with that, we have a, there's this variable. But if you look at Betty's and you say, Betty, that's that top you have on, that's black, it makes absolutely no difference what somebody else says about the color. What difference does it make what somebody else says about how you get saved? If the Bible is true, if you are saved by grace through faith, if it is 100% the work of God, and if we are told in the scripture that the only people that get saved are the ones God calls to salvation, does it make any difference how you say they got saved? I mean, if truth is absolute, if God is the one doing the work, does it make any difference if somebody tells you, you can lose your salvation, other than maybe they'll get you a little scared in her, but it doesn't make any difference if God said you can't. When men, I was looking at this website. This guy has a website, and he is a Baptist. And he's talking about missions. I got to thinking about that. I wonder what the percentage of Baptists are on the mission field to Reformed people. I'll bet you would find that the mission field is very heavily populated by Baptist people, which means that they are Arminian in their faith. So that raises the question, can God do his work through a person, even though they are doctrinally incorrect? Does that make any difference in God saving that person and maintaining that person? Because that's the way we treat it. We treat it like if, I said years ago to people, I said, you know, God's not impressed by your speech, how you say something. I don't like to hear people say, I accepted the Lord as my Savior, but I understand that in the world they live in, that's the language they hear. That's the way they hear it. And so when I raised the issue the other day about how do you get into them, we may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, we may never knock over Billy, but we're in the Lord's army. So when I asked the question, how do you get into the Lord's army, they didn't know. And when I said, by grace, you can only get into the army, you cannot put yourself into the army. Well, that being true, what difference does it make how a person states it if God, and you're going to, no, the idea that a person is going to get saved and get lost. Remember, I had a girl in my office years ago. She was in a panic because she had been saved 17 times. Because her church told her, instead of wearing a skirt to church one day, she wore slacks, and they told her she was lost. She had a really fragile salvation, man. Can you imagine Nick saying to Joshua, you got bacon? Oh, you're lost. I mean, that's about stupid, but that's the kind of things they do. It does not change truth. And when God saves a person, God saves that person. And the Holy Spirit comes and works in their life, and they become Bible-oriented, and they glorify Jesus Christ in their life. And they become genuine believers, because it has to be by God. Only God can do this. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do it. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. When the Cliffords went over to Kenya, I called Ron one night and talked to him long distance, and he was really down. I said, "Ron, what's the matter?" He said, "Man, it's the mission board. What's wrong with the mission board?" He said, "Well, they never told us this when we came here, but they just communicated with us that their decision as to whether we can stay on the mission field is entirely based on how many new souls we win to Christ while we're here." I said, "Well, they don't understand. Yeah, this is a Baptist mission board. This is the way they think. They don't understand that Christ, God, has to do the winning. And you are there to make disciples." So that was one of the problems that came up. And this is a conflict. But if you say something is true, if the Bible is true, then the Bible is true. They can't come to Christ unless God draws them. They have got to acknowledge their sin. They have to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. They have to go through the process, or they're not saved. Now, in this, when I said reason and logic, logic is the art of thinking and reasoning justly. And that would mean taking the scripture and applying the scripture to whatever and saying, "This is truth. This is truth." Now, you tell me, you come in here and you say, "I'm a Christian." And you say, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" And they're probably going to say, "I accepted Christ." So you say, "Well, tell me your story. How did you come to the Lord?" "Well, you were drawn by God, the Holy Spirit, taking you through whatever valleys and whatever channels he took you. You came to Jesus Christ. The issue is now, how do you live? Are you living as a Christian? Do you glorify Jesus Christ and seek to enjoy him forever? This is your motivation, is Jesus Christ." And what I have seen in a lot of the people who make professions of faith in Jesus Christ is there is not then, that second part is not there. "I am a Christian." "Well, then why are you so interested in the world?" I still don't understand why Christians get so excited about something like the Oscars. That don't click to me. I say, "Why are you so excited about the Oscars? If anything is of the world, that's of the world, man. God said, love not the world." So anyway, this is just something to ponder. That's not going to change anything as far as we're concerned. It's just maybe going to change how we accept some people. When those people make their confession, what we're then going to do is examine them. If they would get to the point of saying, "We'd like to be met," like Ron Bertolini asked me one day, "How much does it cost me to become a member?" I should have said, "Oh, about $23,000. Tell you what, Ron, you give me $23,000, we'll make you a member next week. But you're going to be a qualified member. You're going to have certain limitations put upon you." So I explained to him, anyway, that's not how it works. Anyway, go through these scriptures and then just do some thinking about the work of evangelism, and how you're going to about try to bring people to Jesus Christ. I better quit. I'm seriously thinking of perhaps discontinuing Sunday school.